Well, let's turn back to John's Gospel and to chapter 9, and we're going to think about that miracle that is recorded there, and reminding ourselves that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not just a prophecy that's in Psalm 146, but think of Isaiah 35 and other passages. One of those evidence that God has come, the Lord is here, the Messiah has come, is the eyes of the blind being opened. And we read the story, and as I mentioned this morning, this is one of a number of such instances that we can think of that are dotted around the New Testament, around the Gospel. But we've settled on this one tonight. It might be good for us just to focus our attention on verses 5 through to 7. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We had it in that last hymn just now, didn't we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Go on, prove it. I wonder if anybody's ever said that to you. Go on, prove it. When somebody says that, it's because the other person has made a great claim. They've made a claim that's scarcely believable. It might be something totally ridiculous. I can eat 3 Cadbury's cream eggs in one go. I don't believe you can do that. Go on then, prove it. Jesus makes a substantial claim, doesn't he, in verse 5. It's one of the great claims of John's Gospel. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what John shows us again and again in the Gospel is that when Jesus makes a great claim, he goes on to prove it. He doesn't just do things by word alone. He doesn't just talk the talk, as it were, but he walks the walk. He proves what he has done. The first 11 chapters of John's Gospel only contain 7 miracles, really. Whereas Matthew and Mark and Luke, they give us miracle after miracle, Mark and Luke perhaps particularly, John is very selective about the miracles he chooses to tell us of. He tells us at the end of his gospel, of course, that if he'd written all the things he could have written, the world wouldn't have been big enough to contain all the books, because the life of Jesus was just so amazing. But he's very selective in the miracles he chooses. Just 7 miracles are recorded in John's gospel, and they tie in with the 7 I am sayings. And it's interesting how very often one of the I am sayings is proven by a miracle that Jesus does. So Jesus says that he is the true vine. And as if it were to prove that, he turns water into wine. Jesus proclaims that he is the bread of life. And he feeds 5,000 people with 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. And here in this passage, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And as if to prove it, as if to answer the encouragement to prove the point, he brings light into the darkness of this man's life. That's one of the things that we always have to remember about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Jesus does those miracles not just for the sake of being a wonder worker, not just, as it were, to draw the applause of men or to get people to see him as a great miracle worker. He does it to underline the truths that he preaches. He wasn't sent into the world first and foremost as a miracle worker. He comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. He comes as a preacher. He comes to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and the need for faith and repentance. And very often those miracles are there, as it were, to illustrate the great things that he preaches. There are, of course, other things that we should always remember when we see a miracle. we are being reminded, aren't we, every time we see one of these miracles, that the kingdom of God is invading planet Earth. That there's a great spiritual battle taking place. That the kingdom of God is coming and the kingdom of darkness is being taken away. The kingdom of darkness is here. And one of the evidences that this world is in darkness, that this world is under the control of the evil one, that sin is everywhere, is that sin's side effects are everywhere. Blindness and deafness and disability and demon possession and death, they're all evidences of the curse. They're all evidences of the fall. They're all evidences that God's perfect world has been spoiled by sin. But the coming of Christ means that the invasion of the kingdom of God has become, and every time we see one of these miracles, we recognize that, don't we? We recognize that the darkness and sin and the curse is being undone because Christ has come to deal with it. Yes, we recognize when we see these miracles also the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion of God. What we thought about this morning from Psalm 146, that he is the one who was concerned about the blind and the ones who had bowed down and the fatherless and the widow and the oppressed and the one who is in bondage. The love of the Lord Jesus overflows and those miracles, every one of them shows his concerns for individuals. But then we're also meant to see, aren't we? We're also meant to see that what Jesus does to people on the outside, as it were, how he is able to transform them physically, is also meant to be a picture of what he does for us spiritually. The pictures of disability and of death are used so often, aren't they, in the scriptures, about our unconverted state. The Bible tells us that before we become Christians, we are blind to spiritual truth, that we are deaf to the claims of the gospel, that ultimately we are spiritually dead. And whenever we see Christ opening blind eyes, whenever we see a Christ unstopping deaf ears, whenever we see Christ freeing people from the bondage of demon possession or raising people from the dead, we have a glorious picture of what God is able to do for us on the inside, what he's able to do for us spiritually, what he's able to do for us eternally. And maybe that's the best way to approach this passage, to see this passage as a picture of conversion, to see it as a picture of how our spiritual eyes are opened. I think John wants us to do that because as we read through this story, we see that this man's spiritual eyes are also opened. We see, don't we, the whole chapter is not just the miracle, but the aftermath. The dispute that arises. We're in this central section, aren't we, of John's gospel. And this is where the enemies of Christ have already decided they want rid of him. And the opposition to Christ has grown. Chapter 8 is all about that debate that Jesus has with the Pharisees, doesn't he? And at the end of chapter 8, they want to stone him because he has made that great claim to be I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they're picking up the stones. They want him dead. They want to get rid of him. And chapter 9 follows in the same speed, doesn't it? And in the same area, the Pharisees ought to be rejoicing that a blind man's been made to see. This is incredible, isn't it? We recognize even today how wonderful that is when it's done scientifically. So there may be somebody who has a real problem with their eyesight and they go into hospital and they have an operation, maybe a groundbreaking operation. Maybe some scientific advance has been made and somebody who was blind is able to see and they know this wonderful improvement in their life as a result. And it's the good news story, isn't it? Perhaps at the end of the news and we all rejoice in it and we all can only imagine how that man's life or that woman's life has been transformed. Well, that's how it should have been here, but isn't there? there is this backbiting, and there is this hatred of Christ, and the attempt to trap the man and to trap his parents. And you see how skillfully the parents are asking questions, answering the questions so that they don't end up in trouble. And as the passage goes on, and as the man is questioned, there's a wonderful development in his understanding of who Jesus is. So in verse 11, he just describes Jesus as a man, doesn't he? A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. When we get to verse 17, they ask him again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. Well, he's a prophet. Then when we drop down to verse 27, he begins to challenge the Pharisees back, doesn't he? I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? So you see, he's beginning to think now that Jesus is a man who is worth following. When we come down to verse 33, the Pharisees have determined that, well, because he's healed this man on the Sabbath, he must be a wrong'un. But the man says, look, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see, he's begun to see that this man must be from God. And of course, when we get to the end of the story in verse 38, when Jesus comes to this man again, do you believe, verse 35, in the Son of God? He answers and says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is him who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. You see this man? This man has come to see. He's come to see physically. He's come to see physically because Christ has anointed his eyes with the mud and sent him to wash. But more importantly than that, this man has come to see who Jesus is. He's come to see spiritually. He's come to see that this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the man who needs to be worshipped. And so I think it's helpful for us to see what goes on in verses 5 to 7 as a picture of conversion. Let me suggest to you three things that jump out from these verses. The first is that this man is made to see through an act that seems foolish, even offensive. You see, there's a big question that really we need to ask here, isn't it? Why did Jesus do the mud thing? I read from Luke 17 this morning, didn't I? We read about Bartimaeus, and Jesus just heals this blind man, doesn't he? What do you want me to do for you? Oh, that I might receive my sight. Go, you will receive your sight. Jesus effortlessly, there and in other places, makes blind people to see. He just says the word. He just perhaps puts his finger on their eyes. There is no mechanism. There is no none of the business that we have here in these verses. We see that in other places, don't we, with other ways in which he heals people. He just says the word. Well, that's him. Sometimes even the person that he's healing doesn't even need to be there. We read that story from Luke 7, didn't we, a few weeks ago when we were thinking about the widow of Nain and the story before, the centurion's servant. And the centurion says to him, doesn't he, you know, you don't need to come to my house. I understand the way authority works. I'm a centurion, so I know how these things work. You've got the power to say it. And if you say it, he'll be healed. Just say the word. And that's all that Jesus needed to do. Because he is God. He is God incarnate. So we're immediately left with this question. Why does Jesus do what he does here in these verses? And what he does in these verses is actually something that's quite offensive and something which seems very foolish. So he spits on the ground. You know, spitting in every culture is an offensive thing. I can remember when I was quite young, go into Birmingham. I'm pretty sure it was Birmingham, maybe for the first time. And getting on a bus and seeing a sign saying no spitting. And I thought, well, why would anybody spit? You know, why was that sign up? I'd never seen a sign on a bus in South Wales saying no spitting. But there was a sign on this bus which said no spitting. Well, a horrible thing, you know. Well, presumably the sign was there because somebody had been spitting, or so that was a problem, or whatever it was. And in every culture, spitting is something that seems an offensive thing. But Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes clay with the earth and with his spittle. He makes clay. And he rubs it, he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, why does he do that? He didn't need to do that. He doesn't do that, as far as we know, in any other of the miracles where he makes a blind person to see. So why does he do this thing? Why does he do this thing that A, was culturally offensive, and B, seems madness. If you want to improve somebody's vision, you don't put mud in their eyes, do you? The thing you need to do is clear their eyes. You know, we're all able to see here today, but we've all had those experiences when we've had something in our eye. And so our vision is affected, isn't it? You know, it might be soap or shampoo, or it might be mud, it might be all sorts of things. You get something in your eye and you can't see. You need to clear it. So why rub mud in somebody's eyes? Maybe that's a picture of the offensive and the seemingly foolish way in which men and women are saved. You know, the Bible tells us that we can only be saved by something which is foolish and offensive in God's sight. The cross is foolish. The cross is offensive. The Apostle Paul makes that point, doesn't he? As he writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, he makes that point that it is through an offensive means that men and women are saved. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. You see, the only way we can be saved is through a man who dies upon a cross. But death on a cross was a sign of a curse. Death on the cross was a sign of God's judgment. Death on a cross was an offensive thing. That's why it was reserved for the worst of criminals. Accursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. And there's a great stumbling block for Jewish people that they have to put their trust in a Messiah who is crucified. The idea that we can be saved by a man who dies in grief and agony upon a cross is foolish. Indeed, the New Testament says it's offensive. But you know, my friends, that's the only way of salvation. You and I can't be saved in any other way. We could not have been saved just by Christ coming into the world. We could not be saved just by Christ coming to be the preacher that he was. We could not be saved by Christ coming and performing those miracles. We could not be saved by Christ coming and just living a beautiful life of perfect obedience to the Father. All of those things were necessary, but there needs to be more. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Unless the curse is borne by another, the curse remains upon us. Unless the wrath of God falls upon Christ, upon Calvary's cross, you and I can't be saved. And that seems foolish. And the Bible tells us that that's offensive, but it's true. See, you and I can only be brought to spiritual life and spiritual sight by an act that's offensive. And an act that seems foolish. We might want to trust in all sorts of other things, but they won't work. We can be like Naaman, can't we? Remember Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5. Why have I got to wash in these rivers, in this river, in the Jordan, this filthy river? I can go back. Go back to see there's some lovely rivers there. The waters run crystal clear. They're perfect. They're a delight to bathe. And why can't I go back and plunge myself in those rivers? No. It's got to be the Jordan, with all its disease and all its dirt and all the things, Naaman, that you don't like. I'm not going to do that. And then the man, the servant, comes along and says, "Now, come on. If he'd asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" He says to you, "Go and dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed." And the man goes, doesn't he? Naaman goes. He goes down 6 times and he comes up and he's still covered in the disease. He goes down the 7th time and he comes up and his skin is like the skin of a little baby child. Why? Because that's God's way. That was God's way for Naaman. And the cross is God's way for us to come to faith in Jesus Christ and know our sins being forgiven. But then, I think there's a second thing about this act, isn't there? This miracle that takes place, which reminds us of what the new birth is and spiritual sight is. And that is that the man was healed through an act of recreation. See, whenever we see clay, we should be reminded of Genesis 1 and 2. John's gospel begins there, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, right from the very beginning of John's gospel, we're meant to see Jesus as the great creator. We're meant to see him as the one through whom all things were made. And so when we go from John 1 back to Genesis 1, we're meant to see that Christ is there as well. The act of creation is an act of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present and all engaged in the creation of the world. And when we read in Genesis chapter 1 about God at the end of that great week of creation, after he has made all those things that we delight in, we thought about it this morning, didn't we? God is the God who's made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, that lovely psalm that we read. When we get to the end of that, we have to see, don't we, that Christ is there as well, don't we? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. And when we get into chapter 2, chapter 1 is the global picture, isn't it? Chapter 2, the microscope, if you like, is focused on the creation of man. And you remember, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we're meant to picture, if you like, the Lord Jesus taking the dust of the ground and making Adam. But here we have new creation, don't we? Here we have Christ, the Christ who has now become man, the Christ who is now taken upon himself human flesh, the Christ who is now walking amongst men and women. What does he do? He takes the dust of the ground and he adds his saliva and he makes this clay. And we're meant to go back to Genesis 1. We're meant to see this is an act of recreation. Here is the great creator. and he's at work again. And of course, when we think about when we become a Christian, the New Testament makes clear to us, doesn't it? If any man is in Christ, new creation. What happened in Genesis 1 and was marred and spoilt by the fall? Oh, everything's changed now. We become new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so I think as you look at John chapter 9 and you look at this incident here, you're meant to go back to Eden. You're meant to see an act of creation. And when we think about the Christian, that's what we are. We're new creatures. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what people around New Inn need. People who live near you. The people who live in the streets, around the church and around the hall and around the place. What do they need? Oh, they need to be made new creatures. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will satisfy them. Nothing else will solve their real issues. They don't need new cars or new houses or new bank accounts or new jobs. All those things might give them pleasure. No, what they need is new life. They need to become new creatures. That's where the gospel comes in. And Christ is able to change us and to make us new creatures. And so what he does here physically is a picture of what he can do for us spiritually. And so I think that's the second reason why he does that. We're meant to see here that when we come to life and we come to sight of who Jesus is, it can only be through a creatorial act, an act of recreation done by the second person of the Trinity, who was intimately involved in the creation of man in the first place. But then there's a third thing, isn't there, I think, in this story, and that is that if we're going to come to see, and if we're going to come to new life, we need to be washed, and we need to respond with faith and obedience. You see, these two things always go together, don't they? Whatever we are in Scripture, we are saved by a sovereign work of God's grace. This man is saved by a sovereign work of Christ. It is because Christ reaches into his life. This man, who was blind from birth, is made to see by God's sovereign grace. It's interesting, isn't it, how the story is introduced. You know, the disciples have got this awareness that blindness and sin come together in some way. They've got the mechanics of it all wrong, haven't they? They've got this idea, and this is the idea that you see in Hinduism and in some of the other false religions of our world. And sadly, and abominably in some Christian pulpits as well, that if somebody is sick or if somebody is disabled, that must be because of their sin or because of the sin of their parents. And we should never make that link. Yes, 1 Corinthians makes the point, doesn't it? That there are people who are sick in the church at Corinth, and one of the reasons why they're sick is because of their misbehavior at the Lord's table. But that's not the norm. And Jesus puts his disciples right there, doesn't he? And says, no, it's not because of that. The equation that you're making is too easy and too simplistic. It's not to do with that. This man is blind because God's glory is going to be revealed in him. And he does that, doesn't he? No. So you always have that. But there's also that awareness that if we're going to come to faith, if we're going to have eternal life, we must believe and we must obey and we must be washed. You see, what Jesus does is accompanied with a command to the man. He anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay, but the man still can't see yet. And then he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. You see, there's two things go together. So the gospel is preached, but men and women have to respond. Jesus puts clay on this man's eyes, but this man has to respond. Jesus gives him a command, tells him that he is to go and that he is to wash. what if the man had just stayed there? What if he'd said, well, this is ridiculous. All Jesus has done is put clay on my eyes. What difference is that going to make? I've washed my face so many times in the past. I've never been able to wash the blindness away. That would have been a reasonable response from this man, wouldn't it? But it would have been a disobedient response because Christ has given him a command. And that man has to respond in faith and obedience, just like Naaman in the story we've already referred to. He has to respond in faith and obedience. And this man does respond in faith and obedience. And he goes and he washes. He believes and he obeys. And because he does that, his eyes are opened. And he comes to see. And as we've said, he comes to see physically, but more wondrously, he comes to see spiritually. And that's why the gospel is as it is. That's why we proclaim week by week from this pulpit. And by God's grace, we'll go on proclaiming, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Be washed from your sins. Be cleansed from your sins. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. This man does that. He's a wonderful picture of a man who comes to faith because he believes the command of Christ. And as we close tonight, we're reminded of that command. There may be people listening, perhaps on the internet tonight. And the command goes to you. The command of Christ comes to you tonight. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Wash, be washed from your sins. Be cleansed. Because Christ has come. And because Christ has come, your sins can be forgiven. And you can be brought to new light and new life in Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts.